today, we believe there is a presence of God that can deliver from darkness. You know, I remember talking to a chap, Chris Romasea, who was in Romania. We've been talking to a Romanian at Alpha this week, which reminded me of he was there when Ceausescu fell and his church went from 100 people to 1,000 people in a matter of months. And he said, I saw people being delivered of atheism with shrieks. That can happen in our thinking. We're not wanting anyone to shriek, you know. But we want to know the power of God, whatever it takes. But also, we want it can be very quiet and very sweetly gentle, as in the prayer of Rob's sister. And now, of course, Rob's work is amongst addicts. That's what he does for a living, is witness to people who are in the state he was in. We're so happy that he's on our team in ACT. And if you'd like to go into prisons with him or whatever, go and see him. And if you'd like to help on the night shelter, go and see him or Kerry. Because fruit must come from these experiences. It's no good to have a big experience of God if it's just an experience. We're looking for fruit. Fruit of extraordinary transformation. And God knows our city needs transformation. And one of the things we're thinking about at the moment is the comparison between today and the 18th century. And I've been reading a book of Simon's called England Before and After Wesley. And I can tell you the state of our nation today is not nearly as bad as it was before Wesley and Whitfield. It really isn't. I could go into details. And yet revival came. How? Through a thing called the Holy Club, which was in Oxford. A few people who really wanted transformation. And that's why we're believing in God's empowering presence. The title of the day comes from Gordon Fee, who wrote a fat 982-page book called God's Empowering Presence. Anyone read it? It's all about the theology of Paul. Two people, Simon Ponsonby and Will Donaldson, I think. Three. Yeah. And anyway, this is what he says. Because of his basic eschatological framework, Paul understood the Spirit's power in the broadest possible way. On the one hand, the future had broken in so powerfully that signs and wonders and miracles are simply matter of fact. On the other hand, the Spirit also empowers for endurance in the midst of adversity and for everything else we endure, awaiting the final glory of which the Spirit is a guarantee. Then he says this, summing up really at the end of this long book, person, presence, power. These three realities are what the Holy Spirit meant for the Apostle Paul. Here we will know life and vitality, attractive life in our personal lives and in the community of faith. Here we will constantly have the veil removed so we might behold God's glory in the face of Christ. That is to be expected in a minute as we get into worship. So that we're constantly being renewed into his likeness. Here we will regularly expect and see both the workings of miracles and the fellowship of his sufferings without sensing frustration in either direction. If we don't have the Spirit, Paul says, we don't belong to God at all. And then Fee says this, which is why he wrote the book, really. My concern is that in our having his Spirit, we don't settle for a watered-down understanding that gives more glory to Western rationalism and spiritual anemia than the living God. So God's empowering presence, that's what we're after. Sorry, that's quite a sort of complex and dense description. But I remember myself coming to Christ in this room by the thermostat there on Freshers Sunday years ago. And I didn't really understand the cross. I just knew that I knew that Jesus was risen from the dead and I wanted to follow him. And it was a huge turnaround in my thinking. But then I read the New Testament. I had read the New Testament, but I kept on reading it. And, you know, I read, I baptize with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. and with fire, John the Baptist said. And then, you know, in a few days from now, you will be filled with, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or, do not leave Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. So these promises from Jesus' lips, and then the fulfillment in Acts chapter 1 as they pray, and Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit of God comes on thee. And I began to realize I didn't know anything about that. I knew about Jesus, but I didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And many people today are like that in the church. They're living on this side of Pentecost, but actually their experience is the other side of it. That's what Charles Simeon said, who is the patron, or organized the patrons of this church. He's a 18th century Cambridge divine. And there are two things I just want to think about. One is Luke chapter 11, where Jesus says, I say to you, let's just look at Luke 11, and Jesus teaching on praise, teaching on the Lord's Prayer, which Rob has referenced, and he's talking about the friend at midnight coming, and suppose, you know, the doors are locked and the children are in bed, he will get up and give him what he wants, because he's his friend. And I say to you, verse 9, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened to him. And here there is I want to think about doors, the door of heaven, if you like, today. Here is the people on one side of the door, and what are they doing? They are asking, knocking, and seeking. It's a sort of process that is importunate and long-term energetic. It's not a one-off little, oh, ask and that's it. It's a pressing in and a pressing in and a pressing in. And we want this day to be, for many, perhaps the start of a season where we're just holding on and holding on and holding on. And so asking, seeking, knocking, and going deeper. And of course, there are lots of extraordinary stories about this. You know, in the 18th century, famously, after Whitfield had come to Christ in Pembroke here, and Wesley had come to Christ after long seeking, they got together, and we read this famous description of a prayer meeting on the 1st of January 1739. Mr. Hall, Hinching, Ingham, Whitfield, Hutching, and my brother Charles Wesley were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. You don't have to be lots of people for this. About 3 in the morning, I don't know if that's essential either, we were continuing instant in prayer, and the power of God came mightily on us, in so much that many cried out for exulting joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, we praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. And that's a famous moment in the history of the church. And I just want to whet your appetite with these breakings in to culture, and then what happens. Robert Murray McChain, in his church in Dundee in the 1830s and early 1840s, it's been authenticated many times. Some people do McChain's Through the Bible in a Year thing, even today. That Robert Murray McChain had simply to enter the pulpit, and before he'd opened his mouth, people used to begin to weep and were convicted of sin. He hadn't uttered a word. Why? Well, the explanation was, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones in his great book, Joy Unspeakable. I really recommend Lloyd-Jones, Joy Unspeakable, The Baptism and Gifts of the Holy Spirit. The explanation was this man had come from the presence of God, and God's Spirit was poured forth. And one of the results is something that can be seen externally even. And Lloyd-Jones says this, I'm emphasizing this because I'm convinced the main trouble with most of us and the church in general is that we seem to have forgotten the presence of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. We've become so formal, everything so set, so organized, all in the control of man, and have forgotten this other evidence, the power and glory of the Spirit and the sanctity of holiness. I don't think we've forgotten the Holy Spirit in St. Aldate's, thank God, but you see this sort of program for Sunday morning and how, you know, every second is organized. Mark, we need to sweep that aside. And are you looking forward to that? Tomorrow. You know, if God comes, and that's what we're after. And then the other door I want to talk about for a moment is this one behind me. I'm standing in front of a picture, which is The Light of the World, painted by Holman Hunt in the gardens of the Oxford University Press in the years 1851 to 53, and it hangs in Keble's Chapel. And it got immediate fame, this picture. It was toured around the world, and there were huge queues all around the block in Australia, for example, when it was exhibited there. And the image became so popular, Hunt painted another copy and put it in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And its legacy is traced through poems and literature and sermons. Oscar Wilde describes the artist as, quote, one of the greatest masters of colour we have ever had in England. And I thank God that this particular reproduction done by a member of our church, photographed, is less glitzy than many of the kind of more Victorian-looking versions thereof. It describes the metaphor in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, of Christ knocking on the door of the heart and bringing light. And in Pre-Raphaelites and Pre-Raphaelitism, Hunt explains this, I quote, the closed door was the obstinately shut mind, the weeds, the cumber of daily neglect, the accumulated hindrances of sloth, the orchard, the garden of fruit for the feast of the soul, and the kingly and priestly dress of Christ, the sign of his reign over the body and soul to them who would give their allegiance to him and acknowledge God's overrule in making it a night scene lit mainly by the lantern carried by Christ. I've followed the metaphor in the Psalms. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Of course, the motto of Oxford University, Dominus Illuminati Omnia, is in that picture, and Hunt was an Oxford man who repainted the Oxford Union and all that, so that was probably in his mind. As well as Romans, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That therefore, that's why we've had it done. We think it's prophetic for our city, where the night is far spent and the day is at hand. When the experts removed the picture to restore it at St. Paul's, they found behind the frame something that only the artist could have written and did, and no one was due to read it. It said this, painted on the back of the canvas, forgive me, Lord Jesus, that I kept you waiting so long. The light of the world was destined to wake up the world, and it's about reimagining and experiencing personally the visit of Christ. So let's now turn to Revelation chapter 3, where these scriptures come from, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of creation. I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. This is a word of God to the church, of course. And he's about to do this. He's not doing it. You say I'm rich, I've got wealth. Of course, these sentences are all about Laodicea. You can look at the background, which was very wealthy and organized the clothing industry and also has a hospital eye salve factory there. and the risen Christ is speaking to the culture as often. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you don't realize you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So this is swinging the thing round. And the one in Luke 11, you've got people asking and seeking and knocking. And here you've got Christ knocking on the door. It's fascinating. But before Christ is knocking, we are counseled to do three things, which I just want to think about, which are all to do with the power of the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, and today. The first thing is buy gold refined in the fire. That's what we want to do today, is come and buy, get gold. What does that mean? Well, various interpretations. 1 Peter 1, 5. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by the fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. So, faith, perhaps. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are flawless like silver, purified in the crucible, like gold refined seven times. Maybe the word of God, gold. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1, the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakening from sleep. What do you see? I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top. And then the bowls are full of oil. And then the word comes, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Maybe there's a hint of that. But above all, I believe this is about Christ. Gold, buying gold. He is the treasure worth every other treasure. And in the Song of Songs chapter 5, d'accord, bien sûr, of course, we read this. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold. His cheeks are like beds of spice. His lips are lilies dripping myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with topaz, his body is ivory. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And so often, you know, we are desiring the golden one. We want Christ. We want to know him. We want to see him. We want to contemplate him. We want our eyes of our understanding to be opened. We want to dream of him at night. I also recommend today Simon Ponsonby's epic book, More, in which he describes experiences of gold, really. Here is Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards' wife, on page 44 of this book. She describes, during the revival, the sweetest night I ever had in my life. All night, I continued in a constant, clear, and lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's excellent love, of his nearness and dearness to me, and my dearness to him. I seemed to myself to perceive a glow of divine love come down from the heart of Christ. At the same time, my heart and soul all flowed out in love to Christ, so that there seemed to be a constant flowing and reflowing of heavenly love. And Simon says, what was the fruit of such an experience? This woman has become a source of inspiration to many to pursue more of God and live more for God. That's gold. Secondly, there is clothing. White clothes to wear. You know, I counsel you to get clothes. And of course, bright, shining clothes. Jesus, when the transfiguration happened, he appeared to them, Elijah and Moses, and his clothes were shining. But the scripture that interests me concerning this is Zechariah chapter 3, before the little bit I read to you before, because I think this is a kind of prophetic thing for us. So Zechariah is a really important book concerning the end times, the times we're living in. But anyway, I won't go into that. Chapter 3, verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Has not the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you? Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? That's where John Wesley's mother got the idea that Wesley was a brand plucked from the burning when at the age of six he was pulled out of a burning, the top story of a burning vicarage. Joshua's dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel, and the angel said to those who were standing, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin. I will put clean garments on you. And then I said, put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him as the angel stood by. Some of you have come today accused with failure, with, you know, I don't know what your home situation is or what's been happening or, you know, besetting sins or whatever it is in your mind or in your actions. And often when those things happen, you say, think to yourself, what on earth am I doing at a day like this? It just doesn't make sense. And if that's you, I am so encouraged by this part of this exhortation. Come to me and buy clean raiment to take away your filthy clothes and be dressed in new uniform, if you like, today. There is, and often when the Holy Spirit comes, there is conviction of sin, deep conviction of sin. That is completely appropriate. In fact, we would that there was more of that today. More tears, more longing, more awareness of the holiness of God and our unholiness. In a way, the more you closer you get, don't ever think you've arrived, you've got it, you've had speaking in tongues, you've had an experience of power, that's it. On the contrary, we want to do so more and more and more and more. There is always more, which is why that book is called More. But I believe that today, that through the cross of Christ, there may be weeping, there may be lying on the floor, there may be, really, I'm just giving a little exhortation so that we can seek the Lord in worship in a minute, which we're going to do. We're going to stand up and spread out through this beautiful room and seek God in worship. But if there is, you know, a sense of utter defeatedness and darkness and failure, be encouraged to take on new clothes. And of course, even more perhaps pertinent, I counsel you to buy fresh clothes, is Jesus's instruction to the disciples. This has been what has written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead. That's how we get new clothes anyway. And repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But, Luke 24, verse 25, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Don't leave Oxford without it. Don't leave St. Aldate's without it. Stay until you've been clothed with power from on high. That's where you get this idea of what they used to call tarrying meetings. What did that mean? It meant staying, staying, staying. Lloyd Jones has a whole chapter on that. He's not sure if he likes it or not, but he says there's something in it. And lastly, there is eye salve. I mean, I could give you so many quotations of people in salvation history being, you know, liquid love. Charles Finney, that great American lawyer, his experience without ever hearing of it before, but we're seeking God, being, having waves and waves of liquid love, as Rob said, come over him, which turned him from an advocate to a preacher advocating Christ. But lastly, salve to put on your eyes so you can see him. And blind Bartimaeus comes to Christ and people tell him to be quiet, but he cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me. What do you want?" "I want to see." Let there be a few shouts here. "I want to see. Give me eyesalve. I can't see you. I want to see you." Jesus, of course, said, "Blessed are your eyes who haven't, those who haven't seen and believe." But on the other hand, he did say, "I want you to be seated where I am to behold my glory." That's his prayer in John 17. "Let them be seated where I am to be." I read a whole book, which I also recommend today, about this, epiphanies, you know, seeing God. And in this, I said, it's my contention that these God sightings in the Bible, in fact, define history. Calling the people of God to their next challenges. They spill over from the Bible into the people of God. So it was Paul saw a great light. Constantine saw the light of Christ appear to him at the same time as the same sign he'd seen in the heavens. Augustine, quote, "had in my heart infused the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished." Ignatius, quote, "saw clearly the Holy Child Jesus, the sight of which I received the most abundant consolation." John Bunyan, quote, "saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Oh, methought Christ, Christ. There was nothing but Christ before my eyes." Jonathan Edwards, quote, "I had a view of the glory of the Son of God. The person of Christ appeared with excellency great enough to swallow up all thought." May we see him and change the world.